You are listening to a sermon from Mission Point St. John. We hope this message encourages a deeper connection between you and Jesus, our Savior.
I have preached it since. The very first time I ever preached this message was on Sunday evening, November the 3rd, 1966, right here in St. John, and in fact, right here in this spot. To put it in local context, just 1 week later was our very first prayer summit with Vesta Mangan and Thetis Tenney and Jason and Kimberly Sisko. And our sweet pastor's wife, Sister Goddard, would fall and break her hip in that final service. Some of you were here that night. But the larger context was no doubt more important, because just 3 months earlier, our district had fractured, with ministers and even churches making changes that were unfortunate. It was a tumultuous time, and people were confused and hurting. And that's when I stood in this pulpit on this spot and first preached a message called The Three Chairs. The term itself is from the 1960s. This term is like me. It's over 60 years old. We still use it. We call it the generation gap. It's been defined many ways, but it's typically used by elders who have a problem with what all those young people are doing. That's how it's typically used. And to be honest, the gap seems to have widened over time due to accelerating changes in style and language and technology and morality and society itself. The generation gap can be defined many ways. Often in culture, we define it as the lack of communication and understanding that exists between two generations. But in Scripture, although the word generation can have the sense of genealogy, its most significant sense is generation in the Bible means the dominant personality of a group of people who happen to be alive at the same time. Some of them are elderly, some of them are young, some of them are middle-aged, but they are that generation. The key Hebrew word for generation in the Bible is dor, and it means a group of people who are alive during a very distinctive period in history. And that's why Jesus, he talked very much about this generation. He talked about a generation of vipers, an evil and adulterous generation, a wicked generation, a faithless and perverse generation. And so Jesus didn't mind. He didn't pull his punches. He would tell you if there was a problem with that current generation. But I've got to tell you that after twice lamenting, "There is none that doeth good," after the psalmist said that twice, he said this: "God is in the generation of the righteous." So it is possible, it is doable, even in an ungodly era where society is quite frankly turning upside down and inside out, it is possible to raise up a generation that is counterculture. Psalm 105 says, this is how it's supposed to work. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." This is how it's supposed to work. Psalm 145, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." That's what happened here tonight in this room as we listen to those testimonies. You see, brothers and sisters, we either get this right or we get it wrong. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, smack dab in the middle of the Ten Commandments, God says, "Don't you bow down to idols nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." You don't need a Pentecostal preacher to stand in a pulpit and open a Bible to tell you that. It's all too common that the sins of the fathers are visited down through a family tree on their descendants. The son of an alcoholic swears to himself he will never become an alcoholic because his father has been hurtful and harmful and hateful. But because he has no other pattern of living in life, he often grows up and against his own will, it seems, he adopts the character and the habits, and the sins of the fathers are visited on the children and the children's children down 3 and 4 generations deep. An alcoholic grows up, the son of an alcoholic grows up, becomes an alcoholic. The son of an addict grows up and becomes an addict. The son of an abuser grows up and becomes an abuser. It's just the nature of sin, and it flows down through a family tree 3 and 4 generations deep. But I rejoice that there's a church on this corner of this street in this city, because I read this in Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God. He's the faithful God. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We already read that sin flows down through a family tree 3 and 4 generations deep. But if you're the first apostolic in your family tree, you just blessed your family in every direction imaginable. God's just getting started in you. You hang on, you stay faithful, you keep praying, and God is going to use you and do something great. In the closing chapters of Joshua, we see a nation enjoying the blessing of God in the promised land. And then we turn one page and the book of Judges portrays a nation that's suffering from invasion and slavery and poverty and civil war. And it just begs the question, what in the world happened? The closing verse of the book of Judges gives us a devastating diagnosis. It's awful. Apathy, apostasy, anarchy has descended on God's chosen people in his chosen land. You just got to ask, what in the world happened? And here it is, Judges 21, the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's what happened. And back in 1996, I stood in this pulpit, and first these thoughts came alive so powerfully. I had read something. He would later publish a book in 99, but the book hadn't been published yet, but I'd read some statements from a Bible teacher named Bruce Wilkinson, and it impacted me so much, and I brought it to this pulpit on that November night. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died. He was 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance. And then also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation, a third generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the Bible gives us this sad footnote. And in that third generation, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They served false gods. And the illustration that still impacts me to this day is thinking about those three generations as people occupying a chair, seated in the first chair or the second chair or that third chair. It still impacts me. It almost haunts me. You see, that first generation, they were Joshua's generation. They didn't just hear stories. They lived the stories. They experienced the stories. They were dedicated solely and totally and wholeheartedly to God because God had done something in their lives. You read the story of Joshua. He doesn't occupy a lot of real estate in Scripture like David or some of the great characters. But you read the story of Joshua. He was there. He was an active participant when the 10 plagues rained down on Egypt. And after 430 years of bondage, God delivered his people from the most powerful empire of the ancient world. And he did it in one night. In one night, God gave the Israelites back pay for 430 years of slavery. Don't you tell me God can't turn your life around in a moment and do something great for you. Joshua was there when the Red Sea opened up and they were allowed to pass through. And he was there when the pillar of cloud and fire, they led the Israelites through the wilderness. He was there on the battlefield when his buddies, Aaron and Hur, went up the mountain to hold Moses' hands up. And when they held Moses' hands up, God supernaturally empowered his people and they won the battle. And Joshua was there for all of that. He was there when Moses climbed Mount Sinai and he entered the Shekinah presence of God. And the Bible is very specific to tell us that Moses talked with God face to face in the tabernacle. And then Moses went home to get some rest. But the Bible tells us in Exodus 33 that Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He was determined that he was going to carve out his own relationship with God. He was there when he and Caleb and all the other spies went on a scouting mission. And he was there when they all said, we can't do it. But he knew we can do it because the hand of God has rested upon us. And Joshua experienced all that. He was there during 40 years of wilderness wandering, a supernatural rock for water and manna to eat and clothes and shoes that didn't wear out. So when I tell you he lived it, that's exactly what I mean. He had a first generation, a first chair experience with God. And then later, the angel of the Lord appeared to him personally and promised him, the walls of Jericho are going to fall if you'll march and shout. And Joshua lived all of that. You see, that first chair, that first generation, they lived the stories. They were dedicated entirely to God. But it's just a fact of life that the first generation raises the second generation. And in that opening paragraphs of Judges, we're told that the second generation, they are the elders that outlived Joshua. And they told the stories. They could entertain you with the stories. They could make you feel emotion with the stories. They could pull on you and they could make you feel like you wanted to be connected and dedicated to God because they knew those stories so well. They had grown up hearing those stories from their parents. But the problem with that second generation was they weren't dedicated to God by themselves. They were dedicated to God in a secondary kind of way because they were dedicated to their parents. They could tell you the stories of their past. They had not lived the stories of their past. They knew about sacrifice. They knew about battle. They knew about miracles. They knew about victory. They even could tell you about long years in the wilderness and how they had manna and they drank water from a supernatural rock and God sent them quail. But they'd never tasted that water and they'd never tasted that manna and they'd never tasted that quail. They had never experienced it. So although that next generation valued their parents and their parents' God, they didn't actually value what their parents had experienced and possessed. And so if you read the book of Judges in its opening paragraphs, here's what you'll find. They made a fatal mistake. They stopped fighting too soon. It's everywhere. They did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. The Jebusites, they did not drive them out. They dwell with the children of Israel to this day. They put the Canaanite to tribute, but they did not utterly drive them out. They stopped too soon because they didn't have the same level of experience and commitment that their parents had had. And it just happens to be a fact of life and history that the first generation raises the second generation. And then the second generation raises the third generation. And the Bible simply calls them another generation. These people, not only had they not lived the stories, They couldn't even tell you the stories anymore. They were so inundated with everything else from the cultures of the pagan nations around them, they didn't even remember their own history. The Bible tells us that they forgot those great stories because they weren't dedicated to God primarily. They weren't dedicated even to their parents. They were dedicated to themselves and what was best for them. It would be all too easy to say, well, we have a first generation of great elders, and they raised the generation that has led our churches and inhabited our pews for all of these years, and now we're raising up another generation. It would be all too easy to put all the blame on the youngest generation, the newest generation, the generation that is contemporary with our culture. It would be easy to sit in the middle chair with all the great elders and pioneers on one side and look at the generation coming on and be very critical and very judgmental. But I've got to tell you, I lay the blame on that middle chair. Because that middle chair talked about God more than they walked with God. They eventually raised a generation that didn't even remember their own history. The lifestyle and the religions of the pagan people around them seemed to be more real than the God their parents had told them about. They had been raised in the land, but they never valued the land. And that's why the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They bowed to other gods. Now, I didn't come here tonight to take you on a neat little history tour of ancient Israel in the time of the judges. I came here to tell you this, that the first generation of apostolic believers in our area, in Atlantic Canada, in the province of New Brunswick and the city of St. John, they established our first churches in this province in the 1920s. That's what we're celebrating this weekend. Those pioneer preachers and those sacrificial saints, they embraced the revelation of truth that God had given. And you hear me tonight, they never looked back. They set their face like a flint. They said with David, "Oh God, my heart is fixed," and they never looked back. Tonight we sit here in a beautiful building and in a whole lot of comfort with a whole lot of wealth. You may think you're poor, but you just haven't gone far enough afield. We are blessed in Atlantic Canada. And we owe those elders an immeasurable debt of gratitude, and I would say an eternal debt of gratitude. And now today, Johnny Come Lately looks back with narrowed eyes and a critical spirit and says, well, they weren't very sophisticated. Perhaps not. But sophistication has never saved a soul. Sophistication has never brought a revival. Sophistication has never purchased a miracle or a move of God's Spirit. I'll tell you what they had. It wasn't sophistication. It was sincerity. When they prayed, you felt it. When they worshiped, you felt it. When they preached, they made you feel it. That's the generation that gave birth to us. They literally paid and prayed the price for us to be here tonight. Heaven blessed their efforts with a revival that still impacts us today. I came in last night from a retreat. Some pastor friends had asked me to do some teaching with their children and children's spouses. And so I was in the mountains of Georgia, a little retreat place. And we got talking about all of the missionaries that have come out of Atlantic Canada. That list, that's our heritage. That's the seed ground. It's right here. And I thank God for every missionary that grew up here, heard the word of God here, got converted here, got a calling here, and the missionaries from this area of the world have literally blessed the apostolic church on just about every continent and so many countries. That's our heritage. That's what we come from. That's our birthright. One of them was my great uncle Leonard Parent, whose conversion experience altered the trajectory of our family. He received the baptism of the Holy Ghost on December the 28th, 1920, on a cold New Brunswick winter night at the Round Top Church in Lower Southampton, New Brunswick. I'm forever grateful for that day. He walked into that building. They'd been holding prayer meetings, and little short preacher named Edgar Grant had been preaching about the Holy Ghost all that week. And he walked in to that service that night, and his buddies, Milford and Quincy Stairs, had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost that afternoon at a farmhouse prayer meeting. When he saw the holy glow of God on their faces, he got so mad. He stomped in that little tiny church that would just about fit on this platform, and he stomped all the way to the front and got down behind an old pump organ and said, "God, you forgot me." And God instantly filled great Uncle Leonard with the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues. And something shifted in the trajectory of our family at that moment. I know this is like bad old home movies. I'm sorry, but it's an anniversary weekend and they gave me a microphone. I apologize. 2 months later, he was reading his Bible. He loved the Word of God. And he saw it. He saw that everybody in the Scripture had been baptized differently than he had been baptized in the denomination his family was part of. He saw it. I'm forever grateful for that moment. He got up from the farmhouse kitchen table. He went out, tramped through the snow to a little stream on the back 40 of the big old farm. And he knelt down near the head of that stream, and he put one hand under that icy water, and he raised the other hand to heaven and said, "God, would you take this as my baptism until you send somebody to baptize me in your name?" And 2 months later, the great Bible teacher, John H. Deering from Caldwell, Idaho, had been preaching in the New England states, and he felt led to come across the border into New Brunswick. I'm forever grateful. And in that little community, I checked not too long ago, it still has less than 250 people living in that whole area, in that county. And it was nothing back then. It wasn't a city. It wasn't a town. It wasn't an incorporated village. It was a long, lonely country road with a bunch of farms all spread out. And John H. Deering went up and down that road knocking on doors and finally came to a family whose last name was Majors. And they said, "We don't know what you're talking about, and we're not interested in that. But you need to talk to Leonard Parent. He's been talking about baptism for 2 months." And that's how that great Bible teacher from another country, thousands of miles away, came to baptize my great uncle Leonard in the only saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am forever, forever, forever grateful. He eventually went to Michigan, and he was part of a couple of churches there. He was at Bishop Hancock's church at one point. He was at Bishop Kirby's church. And while he was there in Michigan as a young man, before he got into ministry himself, Andrew Urshan came by to preach. And he preached that morning on the oneness of God. And it made great Uncle Leonard mad. I think he had an anger problem. On the way home that day, he said to his sweet little wife, Ida, he said, "Isn't it a shame when a man won't stay in the middle of the road?" What he meant was he thought that was doctrinal error. But he went home that afternoon in Michigan, and he got out his Bible, and he started to read the scriptures that the man of God had preached. And he later told his kids, they said it for years after he was gone, he said, "The revelation of the oneness of God got so big, I had to go outside and worship. I couldn't worship in the house. I had to go outside and worship this one true, ever living, never dying God." I'm thankful for that first chair. I'm so grateful. You see, all that matters to the people who sit in this first chair is the scripture. Nothing else matters. They don't care if they're politically correct. They don't care if they're culturally astute. They just care that the scripture and God and His Spirit changed my life. And so they are rock solid in their conviction because of their conversion. And only one question matters to them is, what does God think about this? What does the Bible say about this? That's really all that matters. And I thank God for the people in my life that sat in this first chair and anchored my family and your family and our church and your church and the church to this powerful apostolic truth. I'm not looking for something else. I'm not entertaining notions of something else. I've seen this particular truth. What Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, in the very beginning, not polluted by all kinds of other streams of thought and people. I've watched that message change, multiplied thousands of lives now. I've had the opportunity to be across the sea in the mission field and stand in congregations that numbered in the thousands and thousands and watch people receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost and be baptized in Jesus' name. And I am so very grateful for the people that we celebrate this weekend who sat in this first chair. My problem is, I don't sit in that first chair. I sit in this chair. I'm their son. I'm their great nephew. I'm the kid that was on the pew in the church where they preached. I'm the kid that grew up in the district where we had pioneers. If C.B. Dudley laid his hand on your head, you were either going to get the Holy Ghost or you were going to run away. I'm so grateful for this district that we grew up in. I have no complaints. I'm so grateful. And I'm thankful for that. My problem is I don't sit over there. I sit here. And sitting here is a little dangerous because it's easy to become a tour guide in a Pentecostal museum, telling all the stories of the previous generation until we become a shadow of what they were. Can I just be real plain and a little too blunt probably? And Brother Carter's so gracious to have me here tonight, and I don't want to mess that up because I'm a guest. But I'm compelled to tell you, we still need moves of God that shake us. We still need prayer meetings that linger. We still need preaching that just kind of pushes us a little bit, because that's what we cut our teeth on. This is not a cultural thing. It's not just a Pentecostal style. It's a Pentecostal lifestyle, or it's nothing at all. And I sit in this chair, and I thank God for that chair. But you see, God pours out revival on people that have a first chair experience. God's not interested in your copy of what's right. He's not interested in your discount version of what's right. He's not interested in you just becoming a guide to the museum. We used to have all night prayer meetings, and we used to preach that, and we used to do that, and we used to feel that, and we used to value that. God's not interested at all in that. What He's interested in is, there are people who will say, our God is the Lord, and we're going to give our whole lives and our families to Him. The first generation of a movement, when they receive that revelation of truth, they literally center their lives around the things of God. And I've been walking with them in the malls. Those elders, some of them, they were something else. Precious elders. You know, we've got them in our church, and I've had them in my history, in my past, and they're gone on to glory now. But elders didn't care very much about where they were. When they felt the Spirit of God, I was walking in the Regent Mall in Fredericton one day with one of them. He got talking about the goodness of God, and he just got shaking and going. And everybody's looking at me as if, are you not going to help that precious old man that's having some kind of heart attack or physical spell or epilepsy? Or what's going on here? I didn't care. I just ignored their stares, and we kept on working, or kept on walking, and he just kept on feeling the Holy Ghost. Brother Noel Phillips is in our church, and, you know, there's a new sheriff in town at CCC. He's sitting right over there, and he's a great one, and we thank God for Pastor Lehman. And they've done so many wonderful things to the church. They did a remodel, and the sanctuary's all new, and it's pretty and beautiful and functional and excellent and whatever. And they replaced the pews with chairs, and it just works so well, and it looks so great. But the only thing I miss about the pews, I don't miss the pews. Pews are great. Chairs are great. Doesn't matter to me. They had the Holy Ghost before we had either, so we're good. But I miss that one pew. If you stood in the center aisle and you looked up toward the platform, I miss that one pew about five from the front, that the right edge of it was jacked way up. Because when Brother Phillips, that wasn't a pew he sat in. That was a pew in front of him. Because when he felt the Holy Ghost, he'd do this. And he, over time, literally pulled those bolts out of the cement. And it was always just a little crooked. That's too precious to fix. That was too precious to fix. Let me tell you, it's too precious, this heritage of ours, to try to sanitize it and pretend that, you know, it wasn't quite all that, and we're really just kind of the same. You know what? We need the same power that swept through this district and called missionaries to Brazil and called missionaries to Europe and called missionaries to Asia and called missionaries to Central America. We still need that power to be among us and to flow among us. If you believe any little piece of what I'm telling you, I'm almost done. I wish you'd lift up your hand and your voice higher than your hand, and just pray for a moment. See, here's the problem. The second generation of a movement is usually dedicated to the religious experience taught to them by their parents. It is entirely possible to grow up in an apostolic church and live the lifestyle in which we were raised, and not on the surface, we don't deviate from our parents' teaching until much later. The danger is that we adopt convictions without understanding the depth of the experience in which those convictions were developed. Sometimes people can have an indirect dedication to God simply because they respect their parents so much and they don't want to hurt their parents' feeling. This is not about my parents, precious as they are. This is about dedication to God. Because the tragedy of that middle chair is that that middle chair can't raise a first generation. That middle chair always raises a third generation chair. And that's the problem right there. Because if this generation stays here and they never carve out their own first generation experience with God, inevitably they raise third generation children. Inevitably they raise people that don't even remember why they're Pentecostal, why they're apostolic. They go along with church beliefs and church standards only if it doesn't interfere with their personal preferences. And church becomes a little bit of a social activity, and there's a lot of emphasis on entertainment, and if it's good for me and my family, and if it's too much of a burden, they just tune it out and they go somewhere else. And it's because that middle generation in Judges did not successfully transition truth. It would be hundreds of years before Israel as a whole served God again under King David. It would take another man after God's own heart with a first generation experience to turn the tide. His name was David, a man after God's own heart. But even in David's life it happened. This man who was far from perfect, but he had such a hunger after God. He was far from perfect, but he was quick to repent. And God loved David, and David loved God. But even David raised a second chair son named Solomon. And Solomon ended up marrying wives from all the nations around him, and he adopted all their religious practices. And Solomon became the worst kind of influence on God's people. He broke God's commands for his own convenience. And here's what's most frightening to me about Solomon's life. 1 Kings chapter 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to your servant. Notwithstanding, this is the scary part. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it. Won't be because of you, Solomon. I'm not honoring you, Solomon. I won't do it in your day for David, your father's sake. But when David's gone, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I won't rend away all the kingdom. I'll give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. I'll give you something. You'll have something, but you won't have what you could have had. You won't have what you were supposed to have. Here's what strikes fear into my heart from the story of Solomon and from the story of the judges and all those leaders. There is a residual anointing that lasts about a generation. There's a residual anointing in sacrifice, in prayer, in holiness, in preaching, in worship. There's a residual sacrifice that lingers around for about a generation. And that's the terrifying part. Because that second generation, they can sit in this chair and they can enjoy the blessings and the benefits of what that first generation lived for and died for and preached for and prayed for and sacrificed for. And for about one generation, they can maintain an appearance of a first generation church. But if they don't ever get up out of this chair and make their way to a first generation chair, eventually they'll lose it. There's enough residual anointing, Solomon. David prayed so many prayers and wrote so many psalms and fellowship with God Almighty so many days and weeks and months. There's enough residual anointing in his consecration that it'll carry you through and your kingdom will be blessed. It'll be so impressive on the outside. But when David is gone, you hear me, I only let you enjoy that because of the prayers of a previous generation. Dear God in heaven, I don't ever want that to be an epitaph written over my life, that he enjoyed the prayers of his parents and the prayers of his great uncle, and he was blessed because they prayed. He was blessed because they sacrificed. He was blessed because they believed apostolic truth. I don't ever want that to be written over my generation. I'll tell you why. I want every one of my kids and I want every one of my grandkids to have a first chair, first generation experience with God. If I stay here, I can pray for them and I can lead them and I can be an example to them, and if God will help me and if they'll be true, God can give them a first chair experience. But if I decide this is enough for me, there's no way I can raise first generation kids if I sit in a second generation chair. I'll raise third generation kids. I have seen it. We've got case studies all over this province. You don't need to listen to me. You just think about it for a few minutes. All kinds of people that the kids of those pioneer preachers and the kids of those sacrificial saints, they did okay most of their life. But their children are far, far from what started the trajectory of the apostolic in their family. Now, I'll close right here because I sense that I'm probably just about getting in trouble. There's a lot of people that criticize and preach against and holler about this gap right here. The gap between us, the second generation, and these crazy young people that are coming on. Don't look at me so angelic. I lived here. I lived here with some of you. I know people look at their music and their choices and their styles, and you know, I don't know if those kids are ever going to make it. I sat around with preachers all week long and we talked about, you know, preacher friends and elders and pioneers so long, and we figured out by Wednesday night that all of our preacher imitation voices all sound like Charlie Mahaney, every one of them. Anyway, all of mine do. We can criticize this gap and say, I don't know what these young people are coming to, and they sing all this different stuff, and they don't act the same as we did, and they want to do church in different ways than we did, and we can get all fired up, and I've heard sermons about it, and so have you, about the distance between this second generation, us, and them. I am far more concerned about this gap right here. When I think about the missionaries and the pioneer preachers and the precious saints of God that have gone unto heaven that undoubtedly had a first generation experience with God, I'm way more concerned about the distance between them and me than I am about the distance between me and the generation coming up after me. And that's what I came to tell you tonight. God has reserved a first chair experience, even after 100 years of Pentecost in this province, God has reserved a first chair experience for every person in this building. I beg you, please don't be content to entertain yourself with stories of what used to happen. I beg you, please don't be satisfied with just being part of a church where we've got a few elders that can testify and a few people that have had a dynamic experience. Don't do that to yourself. And mostly, don't do that to your kids and your grandkids. Don't do that to yourself. God has designed. In fact, I would hazard to say God has reserved a first chair experience for every person in this building. God has reserved prayer time for you. God has reserved worship time for you. God has reserved times of sacrifice and times of commitment and times of dedication for you. And if you'll embrace it, God can use you in this generation the same as he used all of those precious pioneers in that generation. I thank God for everybody that led me to this truth in my past. I thank God for my parents, and I thank God for my heritage, and I thank God for every pastor who ever preached the word of God to me. I thank God for the people that I was terrified of because they put the fear of God in us back then. You got nice pastors today. We didn't have nice pastors. They just, when they looked at you, you wilted. You withered. But I thank God. You know what that's like? That's like when you're driving and you're not being too careful and you see flashing lights in your rearview mirror. And you know what? You do the same thing I do. You just start checking everything. I got my seatbelt on. Am I driving the speed limit? Is my headlight burned out? You just start checking everything when the cops show up. That's a good thing. You know what? I have enough respect for the pastors that have taught me and preached to me and the pastor that's in my life right now. I have enough respect that when they come on the scene, I'm checking everything. I've been in this a long time. I'm 61 years old. I got the Holy Ghost when I was 12 years old. I am so grateful for what God has done. And I just told you a lie, I'm 62. Lying in the pulpit. See, it's that next generation coming on. I'm so grateful for everybody. And I've been around this a long time. There's still something in me that says, God, convict me. Don't convenience me. Convict me. I know what this world's like. I can read a newspaper. I can scan a website. I know what this world is like. It's treacherous out there right now. And if we're not careful, there are so many forces that would like us to have a form of godliness, a form of church membership, a form of worship on Sunday, and deny the power thereof. But I stand here today to say that if you could hear it, if you could sense it, if you could see it, if you could feel it, Almighty God has reserved a chair for every person in this room and for every family in this room. He wants you to have that kind of experience with him that your elders had.
Thank you for joining us today. If you want more information, connect with us on our website at missionpoint.ca. God bless you.